But before we hear the word of the Lord, let us call upon our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you sent your one and only Son to die the death we deserve for our sin and to rise again to new life that we might live with him. And we thank you that you love us so much that you have given us your word, that we would not be ignorant of what your Son has done for us. And so I pray that you would give me the grace and humility I need to speak your word, to love, serve, and faithfully feed your beloved and blood-bought sheep. Speak now, Lord, for we are listening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of our God. God's name reveals God. His name is the synonym of his character, the sum of his attributes, and the symbol of his nature. And so to know his name is, in one sense, to know him, his person and his works. To praise God's name is to praise God. To trust his name is to trust him. To call upon his name is to call upon him. And so the psalmist sings, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. His name is the very sound of his unmatchable glory. The opposite is therefore also true. To reject his name is to reject him. To despise his name is to despise him, and to mock his name is to mock him. And so the third commandment warns us, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now all of this applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the God-man. His name reveals him. It speaks to his person and works. And how we respond to his name is how we respond to him. His name means salvation and is salvation, which is why Peter taught in Acts chapter 4 that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this makes the name of Jesus the most precious name in all of the earth. It makes the name of Jesus the most exalted name in all the earth, the name that God has enthroned above all other names. Which is why Paul wrote, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The unmatchable glory, the prevailing power, and the surpassing worth of Christ's name is the theme of the first half of Acts chapter 19. And it shows us how we ought to respond to his name. You see in verse 5 that the disciples Paul met in Ephesus needed to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. You see in verse 13 that the seven sons of Sceva thought they could flippantly use the name of the Lord Jesus to manipulate and master spiritual powers and people. And when all was said and done, the people in Ephesus were filled with fear, and they extolled the name of the Lord Jesus. And this exemplifies and teaches us that the name of Jesus must be known, and it must be feared. Because we don't truly know Jesus until we fear the Lord Jesus. So first we see that the name of Jesus must be known. Last week we read that Paul visited Ephesus. He then had to move on, but he hoped that one day he would return. And while he was gone, a famous preacher named Apollos came to town, and although he knew and taught the way of the Lord Jesus accurately, he only knew the baptism of John, referring to John the Baptist. And so two wonderful Christians, Priscilla and Aquila, took Apollos aside, and they taught him the way of the Lord more accurately. But then Apollos moves away from Ephesus, and Paul does eventually come back. But when he did, he found some very unusual disciples. The term disciple, whenever it's used in Luke or in Acts, almost always refers to Christian disciples, but it's not entirely clear whether these disciples were yet Christians. Because of the common reference here to the baptism of John, some think these disciples had been taught by Apollos before Apollos was instructed by Priscilla and Aquila. And that's certainly possible. And yet there do appear to be significant differences between these disciples and Apollos. Because Luke is very clear that Apollos understood the scriptures and the way of Jesus. Luke also says Apollos was fervent in spirit, which I take in part to mean he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And when Priscilla and Aquila correct Apollos, you notice they don't baptize Apollos, suggesting his baptism was valid even if not fully informed. But these disciples that Paul meets don't seem to know very much. They're either completely unaware of the Holy Spirit, or at least they weren't aware that the Holy Spirit had come upon God's people. They had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So unlike with Apollos, Paul not only instructs them, but he baptizes them in the name of the Lord, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So I'm not sure we should lump them into the exact same category as Apollos. Maybe they had been instructed long ago by John the Baptist himself. They had believed the revelation they had received. They were prepared for the Lord to come, but they were not yet clear on who Jesus was and what had happened at Pentecost. And so Paul taught them. And he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because we are not just to make any disciples, we are to make disciples of Jesus Christ. The most significant meaning of Christian baptism is our union, our identification with Jesus. It's more than an assent to certain truths. Baptism is a twofold claim. In baptism, first and foremost, Jesus Christ claims us as his own. And when his Spirit creates faith within us, whether that's at the moment of our baptism or another time, we then claim Christ as our own. And so it is a mutual identification where we say, I am Christ, and Christ says, he or she is mine. It signifies an inseparable relational bond. And so we need to understand that knowing the name of Jesus is not just intellectual knowledge and assent. Biblically speaking, to know Christ is a relational, covenantal, and contractual concept. To be a Christian is to, by definition, know Christ in this way, but above that, it is to be known by Christ in this way. For Jesus is the full and final self-revelation of God. He is the image of the invisible God, as Paul says in Colossians 1:15. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3. So don't think you can know God, love God, and follow God apart from Christ. You don't honor the name of God until you honor the name of Jesus. His name is to be known. And it is to be known in accordance with who he truly is and all that he has truly done. Christianity is not vague spirituality, and it is not sound morality. It's not just trust in a higher power, nor is it just effort to live a better life. Christianity is knowing Jesus, not as a helpful myth, or good example, or wise teacher, but as God incarnate, crucified, and resurrected. If you do not know Jesus as God and Lord, you do not know him at all. The disciples in Ephesus needed to know Jesus. They needed to be identified with Jesus, and they needed to receive the Holy Spirit of Jesus in order to be saved. And the same is true for all of us. And so I ask you, do you know Jesus? Do you trust in his name? Do you praise and obey him as God and King? This was Paul's concern for the people in Ephesus. You see that he spoke boldly for 3 months in the Jewish synagogue, reasoning with and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when the Jews stubbornly rejected the name of Jesus, he spent 2 years daily teaching in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, some ancient manuscripts insert here that Paul taught them daily for 5 hours. Now, that's more than likely not original to the text, but many believe that was an accurate note that someone put in the margin. And if that's true, think about this. Paul wanted people to know Jesus so much that he spent 2 years teaching them for 5 hours every single day. I don't think that means once a week. Daily means daily. 7 days a week. That's 3,640 hours of careful instruction for 2 years. Most churches today, maybe what, have half-hour sermon once a week? For 2 years, that's 52 hours of instruction, which means it would take us 70 years to get what Paul gave them in two. Not the best mathematician, so don't check my math, but I think that's true. You get the point. The most important dynamic of our existence is knowing Christ and being known by him. Nothing else really matters. Is that what matters most to us? Would that be a satisfying summary of your life? When you come to the end of your days, if you have accomplished nothing that the world views as significant, would you be content to say, I lived knowing Christ and being known by Christ? Would that be a fulfilling life for you? Jesus is to be known. He is to be praised, loved, adored, worshipped, obeyed, and trusted above all else. And that also means he is to be feared above all else. His name is to be known, and second, his name is to be feared. Maybe you're with me on that first point. Yes, Jesus is to be known, but maybe as you hear that second point, you're a little bit skeptical. We're supposed to fear Jesus? Isn't the whole point that we're not supposed to be afraid? Isn't fear bad? Well, there is a bad fear. There's also a very good fear. And when Luke writes that fear fell upon them all and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, I don't think he sees that as a bad response. I think Luke is writing that as a very good response to what was happening, and he is inviting us to respond the same way. So why did fear fall upon the Jews and the Greeks in Ephesus? Well, we read in verse 11 that while Paul was in Ephesus, God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. Now, all miracles are by definition extraordinary. So Luke, adding that descriptor, tells us that even for Paul and the apostles in the apostolic age, what God was doing in Ephesus was unusual. The number and kinds of miracles were not what they had seen elsewhere. God was healing the sick and he was casting out demons at a pace perhaps only seen when Jesus himself walked the earth. God was so mightily working that even handkerchiefs or aprons that brushed up against Paul were imbued with God's power, and when others touched them, they were healed. But we shouldn't think that these signs and wonders alone were the cause of the people's fear. Even though God graciously demonstrated his power through these extraordinary miracles, the miracles are not what ultimately prevailed upon the hearts of the people. They provided gospel evidence, but they were not the saving gospel. Many were converted in Ephesus because of what Paul was doing in verses 8 through 10. Carefully reasoning, persuading, and teaching who Jesus is. And when Luke summarizes God's triumphant work in Ephesus during this period, he doesn't say in verse 20, "So the signs and wonders of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Luke says, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So God is always free to accompany his word with signs and wonders according to his good pleasure, but our responsibility is to preach and teach the word of God while we depend on his Holy Spirit. Still, God did prove the truth of his word by demonstrating the superiority of his power. And one of these demonstrations came when the sons of Sceva arrived in Ephesus. These brothers were all the sons of a man who is somehow associated with the high priestly family in Jerusalem. They were traveling exorcists, meaning they went from town to town claiming to cast out demons. More than likely, they were just hucksters. They were frauds. There is certainly real dark power in this world, but probably most of the supernatural claims we hear about are fake. Seances, magicians, fortune tellers, it's usually just clever tricks. Which was probably true with the sons of Sceva. Now, since Luke names them specifically, they were probably really well known in their day. They were a big deal. Be like if Harry Houdini came to town back in the day, or David Blaine put on a show here in Kalamazoo. But when these guys came to Ephesus, they hear that there's someone named Paul who's doing real miracles, who's really casting out demons. And what's better than pretending to cast out demons? Actually being able to do it. These brothers also heard that Paul was casting out demons in the name of somebody named Jesus. Now, magic in the ancient world was all about formulas and incantations. So they thought, well, this is probably a really effective incantation, and they wanted to try it out. So one day when they met a demon-possessed man, they cried out performatively, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." They probably sounded really impressive, but the demon was not impressed. And he did not obey them. Instead, he retorted with a clever put down, and then he gave them a royal beat down. He said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. One evil spirit overpowered seven seemingly impressive men. The sons of Sceva had heard the name of Jesus, but they did not know the name of Jesus because they did not fear the name of Jesus. They took his name in vain. They spoke his name for their glory, not his. It's the difference between magic and miracles, between idolatry and true worship. Magic is just an attempt to manipulate God's power for our purposes. Miracles are God working his power through people for his purposes. Idolatry is always a religion of self. Everything we say and do is just motivated by a love for ourselves, and it aims at self-glorification. But true worship is motivated by the love of God, and it always aims at the glory of God. And so we need to be very careful that we don't treat our Bible reading and our prayers and our acts of service and our generosity and even our corporate worship as if these were incantations that will manipulate God to do what we want him to do. It's far too easy to use Christian words and to engage in Christian activities with an idolatrous heart. We're really just trying to serve ourselves. We don't care about what God thinks is good. We just want him to do what we think is good. The sons of Sceva really liked the name of Jesus, but they did not fear the name of Jesus. They wanted to use Jesus. They had no interest in knowing Jesus. The demon honored the name of Jesus more than they did. May that never be true of us. The demons should not take Jesus more seriously than we do. Jesus, I know, the demon said. The demon also said, Paul, I recognize. Luke uses a different word for the demon's knowledge of Jesus and of Paul, making clear that the demon was not putting them on the same level. What the demon knew about Paul was simply that Paul belonged to Jesus. Paul was a servant of Jesus. Paul served Christ and Christ worked through Paul. So the demons obeyed Paul because they knew Paul came with the Spirit of Christ. You notice, therefore, Paul's worth and his power was in one thing. He had a relationship with Jesus. And that is where our worth and power are found as well. The sons of Sceva thought they were a big deal. They loved power. They loved fame. But the demon revealed who they really were outside of Christ. No one. They had no real power. Who are you? We should probably ask ourselves that question. Because we may be tempted to love what the sons of Sceva loved. Do you want to be a big deal? Do you want other people to know who you are, to praise you, respect you, love you, maybe even adore you? If we're honest, we sometimes use people to feel loved more than we are actually loving them. It might be true sometimes. We serve others not really because we care about them, but because we want to feel good about ourselves. I've been asking myself this week, am I loving my wife? Or am I just using her to feel loved? Do I love my children or I just use them to feel really good about myself? Do I love this church or do I get in the pulpit because I want you to tell me what a great preacher I am? God, kill me today if that's true. I mean it. There is no purpose for me to stand up here if I want you to think I'm pretty cool. That will not save anybody's soul. That will kill your souls. Instead of loving our neighbor as ourselves, we may be guilty at times of loving our neighbors for ourselves. The sons of Sceva were nothing apart from Christ. But Paul had everything in Christ. God was very pleased to work his power through Paul because Paul just depended on God's power. He was not desiring God's power. There was no question who was at work and who received the glory. Luke is clear. God was doing extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul. Paul was just an instrument. He was just a servant. And to further demonstrate that the glory and the power were not Paul's, that it didn't belong to the instrument, sometimes God would heal people through a handkerchief. Through an apron. Because he didn't actually need Paul. He doesn't need any instrument. But I think Luke mentions the handkerchiefs and the aprons for another reason. Again, to demonstrate that our worth and our power are only found in our relationship to Christ. Because the sons of Sceva thought they were a big deal in the world's eyes, but they were nothing because they had no relationship with Christ. They had no real power. And Luke tells us that a handkerchief that has any proximity to Christ, it just touched one of his servants, had more power than these really impressive worldly guys. It's almost as if we could say a Christian's toilet paper has more worth than those outside of Christ. Because it's all found in Christ. We are nothing apart from him. We can do nothing apart from him. Oh, that question had to burn the souls of the sons of Sceva. Who are you? I've never heard of you. But Paul wouldn't have been bothered by that question. Not the Paul who loved to boast in his weaknesses because it meant he had the surpassing power of Christ. Not the Paul who counted everything as worthless garbage compared to knowing Christ. Paul knew who he was. He writes it in all of his letters. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. That's how he identified himself. The sons of Sceva played with the name of Jesus and they were overpowered. Paul honored the name of Jesus and no disease or demon could prevail upon him. And that's what led the people to finally fear and extol the name of Jesus. They finally understood who Jesus is and that he is not to be trifled with. We don't know Jesus until we fear Jesus. But we have to understand that godly fear is not the same as worldly fear. There are actually three kinds of fear. First kind of fear is natural fear, which everyone experiences since the fall. As John Flavel explains, it is the trouble or agitation of mind that arises when we perceive approaching evil or impending danger. So when we see evil, danger coming, we get afraid. That's natural, and that is not necessarily sinful. It can become sinful, but it's not inherently sinful. Natural fear is actually at times one of God's graces to us to keep us from sin and danger, that we would run away from it. But the second kind of fear is a sinful fear. It is always miserable and it is always our fault. It springs from guilt because it is born of unbelief. We don't trust God. Sinful fear is also disproportionate, meaning our fear exceeds the danger we are in. As Flavel says, every bush becomes to us a bear. It's also inordinate, meaning we elevate the object of our fear above its proper station. So we make creatures to be our gods, as if our good depends on them instead of God. And sinful fear will not lead us to flee sin. It always leads us further into sin. It distracts us from our duty because that's all we can think about is what we're afraid of. And it may lead us to take sinful measures to escape what we are afraid of. And that's the fear God's word warns us against. See, the Bible tells us we don't actually need to have the first two kinds of fear. Instead of dwelling on natural fear, God tells us just submit that fear to me and trust my protection and provision. And when it comes to sinful fear, he says, do not indulge it, but put it to death by his word and his promises. So when God says, do not be afraid, he says, you don't have to be naturally afraid, and you need to fight against sinful fear. But there is a good and a godly fear. This is the fear of God. And Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But maybe the clearest articulation of this reality, that there is a fear you shouldn't have and there is a fear you should have, is found in Isaiah chapter 8, where Isaiah writes, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." So the exact same two words. One says, don't fear what they fear, and don't be in dread of what they're in dread of. But then the same two words, the Lord says, make me your fear, and make me your dread. And clearly, Isaiah writes in such a way that shows us fearing the Lord is honoring him as holy, recognizing that he is above and completely other from everything else. It is to recognize that he alone is God. It is to believe God, that his power is above all other power, that his wisdom is above all other wisdom, that his peace is above all other peace, and his pleasure is above all other pleasure, for his glory is his alone. Fearing God is believing God. Believing that he is who he says he is and he will do what he says he will do. It is taking God seriously and therefore taking God at his word. They feared God, and so God's word prevailed mightily. But if we believe God, that he is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do, then the fear of the Lord is also the apprehension of his love, of his beauty, and of his grace. And so it doesn't spring, like sinful fear, primarily from an apprehension of our guilt. It springs from an apprehension of his grace. And it doesn't drive us away from God like natural fear drives us away from what we fear. It actually draws us to God. As Thomas Watson said, fearing God means God is so great that we are afraid of displeasing him, but he is so good that we are afraid of losing him. Godly fear sees God's great power, but then it sees that all of that goodness, all of that power is being worked for you. And so you want the God that you fear. Godly fear says God is great, God is good, and God is for me. So how do we know that we fear Christ? Very briefly, we see two examples of the fear of Christ in our text. You see first that because they feared Christ, they extolled his name. Means they greatly praised, they adored, they exalted, they loved his name. The more you fear Jesus, the more you love and praise him, because praise is the voice of godly fear. But so is confession. Notice in verses 18 and 19 how some Christians responded. says, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. These were true believers. They had placed their faith in Christ, but these events helped them see they didn't fully fear Christ yet. They were still hiding and holding on to secret sins. And so it was their fear that brought their sin into the light. Now, this should remind us that our changed lives, changed behaviors, will not follow our changed heart all at once. So when you meet a new believer, don't expect all of their sinful habits and behaviors are going to die that day, same day. The truth is, no matter how long any of us has walked with Christ, there's still sin we need to kill in our hearts, behaviors we need to mortify every day. But the more we fear Christ, the more we will confess our sin. Perhaps these believers still had some doubts. They still held on to their magic scrolls with their spells as a safety net in case there were really hard days ahead. Or maybe they were just really ashamed of how they had lived before, or maybe how they were still tempted to live even after they were converted. But whatever held them back before, it was this godly fear that conquered it. And they brought their sins and their spells into the light at a very great cost. See, much of magic's power was thought to be in its secrecy. Spells had to remain hidden for them to have power. An exposed spell was a powerless spell. And sin works the same way. Secrecy is sin's fertilizer. It's where it will grow. Its deceptive power is found only in the darkness. Because once it is exposed, once we can see it for what it really is, we won't want it anymore. And so we need to all ask ourselves, is there sin we are still keeping hidden from those around us? Maybe because we still love them so much, or maybe because we're just really embarrassed and ashamed of our sins and our temptations. Maybe we think, if people knew, they wouldn't let me sit in this pew. Well, confession does come with a cost. The scrolls they burned were worth 137 years of wages. Confession and repentance is always costly, but it's worth it. Don't keep your sins a secret. Find a trusted friend. Find a pastor or an elder. Don't be afraid of the shame and the embarrassment. Fear and dread only Jesus. Because the fear of Jesus will lead you to confess to Jesus. And then it will help you trust the word of Jesus, who promises you that he is always faithful to forgive, that his blood will wash away all of your sins, even sins that are red as scarlet, he will make as white as snow. His word tells you that as far as the east is from the west, so far will he remove your sins from you. That's why sin wants to stay a secret. It knows that if you bring it to Jesus, he's going to take it away from you. Just as those demons did not want to come anywhere near Christ and his servants because they knew they couldn't stay where they were if they met that superior power. Here then is the wonderful mystery of godly fear. It is actually the fear of God that will cure all of your other fears. We fear man so much, William Gurnall wrote, because we fear God so little. One fear cures another. When the disciples on the Sea of Galilee finally came to fear the man in the boat, they stopped fearing all of the wind and waves outside of the boat. When we fear Christ, Christ will say to our hearts, "Don't be afraid." And we will fear Him so much that we will believe we don't need to be afraid. The fear of Christ will swallow all other fear. And so let me just close with this parallel story that I think shows us this reality. For here in Acts 19, you see that one evil spirit overpowers seven seemingly very impressive men, and they are left naked and wounded. The demon mocked them, saying, "Who are you?" And they were left exposed and running in great fear. But in Luke chapter 8, we read about another encounter with a demon-possessed man. And that man was not possessed by one demon. He was possessed by maybe 2,000 demons. No one could overpower him. And we are told that he lived his life naked among the tombs. But then one day he met a man. And when he met that man, the demons knew exactly who that man was. And they cried out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." They knew who Jesus was and they begged him for mercy, but Jesus would not show them mercy because he had come to show the man mercy. And when he cast that demon out, we read that the man was left sitting peacefully at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. Do you see the difference between the two endings? One ends up naked and afraid. The other ends up clothed and in his right mind. You do not know Jesus until you fear Jesus. But it is the fear of Jesus that will swallow all of your other fears. Let's pray. Almighty God, we confess that we still don't get it. We still do not get how great and glorious you are. We claim the name of Christ as our own. But if we are honest, we often try to just use even our Christianity for our glory. Father, have mercy on us. Cast out our sin. We pray that you would even now, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. I pray for each of us here as we wrestle with sins, that we would not keep them hidden, that you would give us trustworthy friends that we can share our sins with, that they might be able to speak the truth of Christ's love and forgiveness to us. Because the church is not a place for the sinless. It is where sinners come to be saved. Save us, Father, we pray, by the blood and power of your Son, Jesus Christ. We call upon his name alone for our salvation. And it is in his name we trust. Amen.